Amen. Turn, please, to John 19 with me as we continue to walk through the Gospel of John. As Jesus today is led out from the presence of Pontius Pilate to the cross. The tender brow of the baby Jesus was a brow prepared for thorns. His tiny heart pumped blood that would be shed to save us. It's a profound thought. It's a connection that we don't make often enough at Christmas. The reason why he came was to give his life for us. So John chapter 19, we're going to pick up actually right at the end of verse 16. This is God's word. So they took Jesus and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Let's pray. Father, we are gathered here this morning to hear from you, to meet with you, to offer you the praises that you are due, to cry out to you in prayer, and to hear from you. So we pray that you would take this portion of your holy word and that you would make it truly living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it would divide and penetrate with power by your Holy Spirit to bring life, to bring comfort, to bring conviction, to bring change, that we might be made more like Christ for the time we spend in your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Irony, every English teacher's favorite literary device. In 1995, Alanis Morissette had a hit song singing about irony. See if you're of a certain age and you remember these lyrics. "An old man turned 98, he won the lottery and died the next day. It's a black fly in your Chardonnay. It's a death row pardon 2 minutes too late. Isn't it ironic, don't you think? It's like rain on your wedding day. It's a free ride when you've already paid. It's the good advice you just didn't take. Who would have thought? It figures." Of course, the ironic thing about Alanis Morissette's song about irony, as most of the things that she cites are not actually irony, but we'll get into that later. See, irony is the disconnect between what is expected and what actually happens, or the disconnect between what is said and what is actually meant, or what somebody intended by what they said and what the real significance of it was. It's about this disconnect. And it's in that disconnect that there's a bit of disorientation that sets in and that we can be open to something that we need to pay attention to. So writers use this all the time in writing. One of my favorite little bits of verbal and situational irony comes in one of my favorite novels, Pride and Prejudice, and it comes from Mr. Darcy. When he first sees Elizabeth Bennet at the ball, he comments that she is, quote, tolerable, but not handsome enough to tempt me, close quote. He doesn't know at the yet how hard he's going to fall for Lizzie. Situational irony, like those sort of in Alanis Morissette's hit song, often have to do with something that you expect to go one way and then it sort of turns at the last minute and goes a very different direction. John, of all the four gospel writers, John uses irony the most in crafting his gospel. And he's bringing out the irony that is there. And the reason why he does so really is there's so much of a disconnect between what people say and what they mean and what it really means. And there's such a disconnect between what people expect and how it actually comes about that it shows us that this has to be the hand of God at work. God is absolutely in control because nothing is unfolding the way that anybody expects it to. And even the words that are coming out of people's mouths don't mean what they think they mean by it. And so it shows us that there has to be God who is in control of this whole situation. We've already seen some of these. We talked about how earlier in John chapter 11, Caiaphas the high priest said, it's better for one man to die on behalf of the nation. And how what he meant by that was, you know, a cold bit of dirty political calculus to say, we better get rid of this guy, even though we know he's innocent and probably the Messiah. But it's better for him to die than that the whole nation get in trouble. But God actually put those words in his mouth as a prophecy because Jesus would indeed die on behalf of the nation. Last week, we looked at it with the words of Pontius Pilate when he said, behold the man, and then behold your king. Words which he meant as a mockery, but which actually contained deep and powerful truth. John uses irony so much because of all the things in Jesus' life, he wants to draw our attention to the central importance of the cross. All the gospel writers, of course, are drawing our attention to the central importance of the cross. The cross is the great scandal of the Christian faith, and it is also the great hope of the Christian faith. The scandal of the cross is actually the ultimate irony of the universe, and that's why John is using irony in drawing the picture. Think about it for a minute. In being raised up on a Roman cross, Jesus is entering into his hour of glory when he draws all people to himself. In being unjustly condemned by a cowardly Roman governor, Jesus is satisfying divine justice for all of God's people. By allowing Satan to enter into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him, God is actually even sending Satan down a path that will lead to his own doom. Because as Satan drives the spike through the heels of the Savior, that same spike goes through his head, which is exactly what God told him would happen thousands of years before in the Garden of Eden. By laying down his life, Jesus secures the way of eternal life for all of God's people. By entering into death, Jesus overthrows death. By becoming sin, Jesus destroys the power of sin. And the only pathway to glory is through the shameful and painful humiliation of the cross. That is the ultimate irony. And what's more important is that is something, that is a salvation that only God could orchestrate. One of my favorite lines from C.S. Lewis that helped me when I was in college and struggling with understanding my faith, I began to see, I think, from the perspective of unbelievers, how absurd the Christian faith sounded. So some guy who lived 2,000 years ago died on a Roman cross, and that's your salvation? And I thought, well, I never really thought about it that way. That does sound rather ridiculous, doesn't it? And so among the many things that I did in wrestling with my faith back then was turn to C.S. Lewis, and one of the things he said was one of the ways we know that the gospel is true and given by God is that no one would ever make this up. This is not the kind of story that you tell if you're trying to tell a God salvation story. We know how those go, and they don't go like this. But this is God's hand at work, and God shows us enough specific details to show us that he is the one who is at work. So let's see how John unfolds it in this powerful passage. So our passage today takes us to the foot of the cross. I just want to make a quick statement before we go any further. That is, most of us have a very wrong conception in our minds of what the cross scene would have looked like, because we've seen it depicted so much. We've seen it in movies and on drawings and in greeting cards. So we envision that people were lifted way up high on a cross and that you were way below them and that you had to look up way high at them. And that's just not the way Romans did crucifixion. The way Romans did crucifixion was the feet of the crucified person were usually resting on a platform that was just a little bit above the ground, like this platform is just a little bit above the ground. And so when you stood at the foot of the cross, if you stood at the foot of the cross, you were actually eye to eye with the crucified person. And I think that's important for us to keep in mind. All these people who are gathered around the foot of the cross are seeing the face of Jesus up close. So how does our text unfold? Well, they took Jesus and he goes out bearing his own cross. Why does he bear his own cross? Well, for the Romans, forcing the condemned man to carry his own cross accomplishes two things at the same time. One is humiliation and anguish. And the other is physical exhaustion. The humiliation of being paraded, being made a spectacle as you walk bloodied, broken, and carrying a cross as people jeer at you and mock you and revile you, and then carrying on your back a burden that is heavy that you know will be soon the instrument of your own torture and death, and you are forced to carry it. The second is to thoroughly exhaust the person physically so that they are just at their end when they come to being nailed to that cross. Jesus, we know from the other Gospels, couldn't carry his cross the whole way. He fell under the weight of it, and it had to be carried by Simon of Cyrene. But you see, the way you die on a cross is by suffocation. It's very difficult to breathe on a cross. The weight of your body is pulling down and your arms are nailed. And the only way to get a breath is to lift up on the nails that are through your wrist and to push up on your feet that are spiked. And you draw a breath and then you have a hard time emptying your lungs all the way. And so the cause of death in crucifixion is usually suffocation. And if the Romans needed someone to die quickly, oftentimes crucifixions took days for people to die. They could hang on a cross for a week. But this was a day when they needed Jesus to die quickly because a Sabbath day was coming. They needed to get this business done with so they could worship God the next day. And so when you needed someone to die quickly, you beat them extra severely to cause as much blood loss as possible, and then you make them carry their own cross so that by the time they get to the cross, they're thoroughly exhausted, and breathing already being difficult is something that they don't have the strength to do. But you know, God had a different purpose in mind for having his son carry his own cross. He was actually showing people what he was doing in this scene. See, some 2,000 years earlier, in these very same hills, Abraham had led his son Isaac up the hill. And Isaac had carried the wood for the sacrifice on his back. And he had said to his father, "Father, here is the wood, but where is the sacrifice?" And Abraham had said in response, "The Lord himself will provide the lamb." They get to the top of the mountain, and Abraham is about to sacrifice his son when God stops him. God spares Isaac from being sacrificed. He spares Abraham from having to sacrifice his own son by a ram caught in a thicket. And so Abraham sacrifices the ram in its place. But then Abraham says, after the whole scene is done, Abraham says this in Genesis 22:14. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided." Now, another even more literal way to translate that verse is this. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will see to it. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord he shall be seen." The Lord himself will provide the lamb. The Lord will see to it. On the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided, or he shall be seen. So Jesus is carrying the wood of the sacrifice to make sure that people would see that connection and understand what God is doing. He's fulfilling this promise, this thousands of year old promise, that he will provide the lamb. He will do it. He will see to it. Secondly, notice he's brought out to a place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. John's the only gospel writer to give us the name of all three places where Jesus is the night of his betrayal, and then his trial, and then his crucifixion. And they all start with G, as much as some people might be annoyed by alliteration. John uses it in his gospel. Gethsemane is the place where he suffered anguish. It's called the olive press. It's a place of pressing. It's a place of pressure. Gabbatha is the second, which we looked at last week. It means a high place or a lifted up place. So Jesus was lifted up there to be judged and condemned before he was lifted up on the cross. And now Golgotha. So from Gethsemane to Gabbatha to Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. God is showing us again, even through something as simple as place names, that he's in absolute control of every step of this process. Why place of the skull, though? We don't really actually know the answer to that question. There's three leading theories, none of which can be proven. One is that the outcropping of rock looked like a skull. Apparently, there was a rock quarry just outside of Jerusalem. Herod the Great, who had been king when Jesus was born, he was a great builder. He had lots and lots of stone quarried to build all sorts of things. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem today, you can still see stones that Herod the Great had put in place. He had a very distinctive beveled edge to his massive stones. And so you can go, and the tour guides will tell you, that one there was put in by Herod the Great. You can see it. So there was a big rock quarry outside of Jerusalem, and apparently there was a section of rock that wasn't good enough to be quarried, and so it was left there. But it created this hill, this promontory, in the middle of what was then turned into a garden, this former rock quarry. And they crucified people there because it was visible, because it was right next to the city, and this was meant to be an act of public humiliation. So one theory is that the promontory that was left looked kind of like a skull. But the other is that the reason why they didn't excavate that particular spot wasn't because it was poor quality rock. It was because some skull was found there that was important. And that's why it was called the place of the skull. Like, leave that place alone. It's an important burial place. There's an important skull found there. Well, what skull? One theory is that it was where Goliath's skull was found. Ever wonder what David did with Goliath's head? Kind of weird to think about. Well, one theory is that he buried it just outside of Jerusalem when he conquered it. and the Goliath skull. But the other theory, which dates back to the early church days and attested to by many of the early church fathers, is that this is actually the place where Adam's skull was buried after he died. Which that one would be very powerful. If you go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is on the site that most scholars believe was the site of Jesus' crucifixion and burial, as you pass from the Mount of Crucifixion, you come down the stairs and you're walking over to the tomb, you pass by a mosaic on the floor, and it's a mosaic of Jesus on the cross, and of course the nail that's going through his feet is going through the head of a serpent, right? And then at the foot of the cross is a skull, and it's Adam's skull, and the idea is that Jesus died in the place where death first came to man to overthrow death forever. That's got some rich and powerful symbolism. I wish I could tell you that's exactly what it means. We just don't know. But it was clearly a place that was already identified with death for a long period of time because it was known as the place of the skull. And so that's where Jesus goes. He's crucified there between two others, two robbers, two thieves, one on either side. Of course, Pilate's intention in doing this is to have this placard that says King of the Jews and to show him right alongside common, ordinary robbers to just show he wasn't anybody special. You're king, he's just like the robbers. But of course, God in his word in Isaiah 53 had said he was numbered among the transgressors. So there he was, right in the middle of the lawbreakers. Pilate makes this sign, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests, they object to this, but Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. Now this strikes me because I think if you pay attention to what Pilate is doing throughout this whole process, I think he's come to the point where he believes that Jesus was exactly who he said he was, that he was the promised King of the Jews. And that's sobering, because it's a warning. And it's a warning that some of us need to hear this morning. And this is the warning. You can come to a place where you are intellectually convinced by the weight of evidence that Jesus is exactly who he said he is, but not have faith in him. You see, believing that Jesus is the King of the Jews is not the same thing as trusting him as your king. You can even come to the place where you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, but that's not the same thing as trusting in him to be your Savior. Pilate had come to the place, it appears, where he found Jesus innocent, which means he wasn't making a false claim, and he wrote Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, in three different languages so everybody could read it, and the chief priests come and say, come on, you got to change this. You got to make it say he claimed it. He said, no, what I've written, I've written. In other words, he is who he said he is. But that didn't mean Pilate was saved. His heart was unchanged, though his mind was convinced. If that's you this morning, take the warning from Pilate. Turn your heart to the Lord. Seek after him in faith. Don't let it remain just something you know is true up here, but never penetrates here. Well, so from the bickering of Pilate and the chief priests, John turns our attention to the soldiers at the foot of the cross. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but let's cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which said, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. The chief priests and Pilate are busy bickering over the wording of the placard, and the soldiers are busy bickering over who gets what of what Jesus had left behind. Five articles of clothing. It's all Jesus had at the end of his life. Five articles of clothing. There were four soldiers in the crucifixion detail. Each one of them, they're entitled to the clothes of the crucified man. It's part of their pay. You go on crucifixion duty as a soldier, you know that part of the extra pay you're going to get is that you get to divide up the clothes of the crucified man. Yeah, they're going to be soaked in blood, but, you know, that can probably be cleansed. And clothing is actually very, very valuable in the ancient world. People didn't have closets full of clothes. They didn't need to keep seasonal bags of clothes in the basement. They had usually one or two outfits, and that's about it. And so getting some extra clothes was a great commodity. And so they're dividing them up, and they come to the undergarment, the tunic, worn against the body, and it was seamless, woven in one piece. It was too valuable to cut up and just make into scrap cloth. It was good to wear. And so they begin gambling for it. Think about this. Just think about this. These guys have nailed Jesus to the cross. They're probably the same soldiers who earlier were mocking him and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and punching him in the face. Put the crown of thorns on him. Watch the blood run down his face. Lead him out. Nail his hands and his wrist to the cross. Raise him up. And as he is there, stripped, naked, humiliated, beaten, dying, they're dividing up his clothing. And they get to where they're, whether they're rolling dice or drawing straws, whatever, they're gambling for his underwear. How callous, how cruel, how hard-hearted do they have to be? And yet, as shocking and disgusting as that behavior is, John puts in there, this was to fulfill the scriptures. He draws our attention to Psalm 22, which was written 1,000 years before Jesus was even born. And he says this is exactly what was foretold. Matthew and Mark, in their Gospels, both tell us that Jesus cried out the opening line of Psalm 22 from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the opening line of Psalm 22. But John quotes from later in Psalm 22. Let me give you the whole context. It's a powerful psalm. This is Psalm 22, verses 14 through 18. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. It's a powerful portrayal of the cross in every detail, from being dropped into the ground on the cross and your bones are out of joint, to the extreme thirst that comes from the blood loss, from the soldiers surrounding, to having hands and feet pierced, to having no bones broken, to having them guard. Cast lots for the garment. It's a detailed line-by-line description of the crucifixion of Jesus, but it was written by Jesus' 28th great-grandfather 1,000 years before he was born. God is showing us every detail is under his control. That's what he wants us to see. He wants us to see that our salvation is perfect and complete. Not the smallest detail was overlooked. But also he wants us to see that every detail of our lives is also under God's precise sovereign supervision. There is not a detail of your life that is out of God's view or out of God's control. Of course, trusting God with the details of your life doesn't mean your life is going to go easy. We have some very close friends who lost a baby. And now they have another baby who's struggling health-wise. And it's hard. They're trusting God, but, you know, my friend said to me the other day, he said, you know, we trusted God for our other baby, and she died. Trusting God doesn't mean that you get everything you want. Trusting God doesn't mean it's going to come out the way that you expect it to come out. But here's what trusting God means. Trusting God means two things. One, It means that you trust that God is good, even when the suffering is great. And trusting God means that there is not an ounce of our suffering that is meaningless or wasted. It is all significant, and it is all not only for the glory of God, but it is actually for our good, even if we can't possibly see that here. But look at the cross. Let the cross instruct you. Every action, every word is exactly as God ordained, and it didn't make it any easier for Jesus. His death was the most horrible and humiliating death that anyone has ever died in the history of the world. But it was not a meaningless death, and it was not a wasted death. Every detail was for the glory of God and for the good of God's people, and that's what it means to trust Him. He is good even in our suffering, which is never meaningless or wasted. Well, if we look just beyond the circle of the soldiers gambling for Jesus' clothing, we see a group of women standing. It's Jesus' mother and his aunt and two other women who loved him and supported him. We read, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And that's four people. It's his mother, it's his mother's sister, it's Mary, the wife of Clopas, and it's Mary Magdalene. There's some confusion of this in some of the translations, but, you know, Mary's sister's name wasn't Mary. You don't have two daughters and name them both Mary, okay? So it's Mary, her sister, another woman named Mary, who was the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So three Marys and someone not named Mary. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Now, if we take these women here and we line it up with other gospels, Matthew 27:55 tells us of, quote, many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him. So there's many women. John names four. We can probably line up their identity with the way they're identified in the other gospels. So Mary's sister, we believe, is Salome, who's the woman identified in Matthew 27:56 as the mother of Zebedee's sons. You know what that means? That means that Jesus was first cousin to James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which helps us to make sense to why John would be entrusted with the care of Mary, because that's his aunt. Mary, the wife of Clopas, the third person named, is probably the woman who's identified in Matthew as Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. So you have Jesus' mom, you have James and John's mom, and you have James and the other James and Joseph's mom. So you've got the mothers. The moms have stayed while the men have fled. Says something for moms, I think. One disciple is there. John. You know, one of the most remarkable things that strikes me about Jesus on the cross, we know that he was in incredible agony, physically, emotionally, spiritually, and yet throughout it, he is still caring for others. He's still caring for others. From the cross, he cries out to God on behalf of the soldiers who are there gambling for his clothing. He cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." To the thief on his right, Jesus extends mercy. When that thief expresses faith, Jesus says to him, "I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." And then to his mother, who's there weeping at the sight of her son nailed shamefully to a Roman cross, he looks at her and says, "Woman." Notice he calls her woman and not mother. This is the same way he addressed her at the wedding in Cana in Galilee in John 2. It's The last times we see Jesus talking to his mom, he calls her woman. Why would he do that? Because at this moment, Jesus is looking upon his mother as his disciple, as one who needs to be cared for. She is a disciple. It should show us at the very least that Mary does not have special status or access to Jesus as the mother of God. She's a disciple. She's one who is saved by faith in Jesus. And he relates to her here in love as one of his disciples. And trying to care for her need, he entrusts her to the care of John. Now, this is a good question. Why John? The other Gospels tell us that Mary and Joseph had other children. Jesus had younger half-brothers. Mary had other sons. Why not send her into their homes? Why put her in the home of someone who's not her son if she has sons to take care of her? Well, it's for this important reason, and that is at this point in time, Mary's other sons are not believers. They're not. They opposed Jesus during his entire earthly ministry. In fact, at one point, they took their mom, Mary, and they went to go find Jesus and bring him back home so that he would cut all this nonsense out and stop causing such turmoil for the family. They were not believers. And Jesus wanted to make sure that Mary's physical and spiritual needs would be taken care of. Her faith was fragile right now. She was watching her son, whom she knows better than anyone else, was in fact virgin born. She's remembering the words of the angel Gabriel about how he's going to sit on the throne of his father David, words that we're going to look at next week, and she's looking at him on the cross, and she's confused, and she's hurt, and as Simeon said, a sword is piercing her soul. She needs to be cared for spiritually as well as physically, and so he entrusts her to the home of a disciple, the one disciple who stood with him to the end to care for her physically as well as spiritually. So we've zoomed in at the details at the foot of the cross. What have we seen? Well, the first most obvious thing that we've seen is human evil. From bickering chief priests to intellectually convinced but unconverted Pilate to callous soldiers who are gambling for a dying man's last scrap of clothing. We see human evil on full display. But what else do we see? We see a sovereign God supervising every detail to fulfill every word he has spoken and to ensure the glorious perfection of our salvation. You see, God's sovereignty is not thwarted by human sin. He works through it. There is evil in this world. There's a lot of evil in this world. There are people who will strap bombs to themselves and run into crowds of innocent people and blow themselves up. There are people who will get behind the wheel of a car just for the sole purpose of trying to kill as many people as they can. There is real evil in this world, but that evil does not stop God's sovereign plan. God works through it. We need to trust him to see that just as he's at work here at the cross, he's at work in the world today. But lastly, I think most importantly, what we need to see is the incredible compassion of our Savior. The incredible compassion of our Savior. He is stripped, naked, and exposed. Why? So that our sinful shame can be covered by his perfect righteousness. He is suffering agony so that we may be healed. He is rejected and abandoned so that we may be adopted and loved. He is condemned so that we may be justified. He is cursed so that we may be blessed. He is bleeding so that his blood can cleanse our sin. He is mocked so that we can be comforted and encouraged. He is being swallowed up by death so that death may be swallowed up in his victory. And while he is suffering the most intense agony that anyone has ever suffered, physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual terror, he is loving those around him. He's praying for the soldiers. He's extending comfort and hope to the thief. He's caring for the needs of his mother. The compassion of our Savior is incredible, and it should do two things for us. First of all, it should comfort us. should comfort us to know how much he cares for us. Remember what John 13 said about why he did this. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Jesus has loved you to the end. His compassion for you is great. But the second thing it ought to do is it ought to challenge us. Because there are times when we are tempted to feel sorry for ourselves and to withhold love from those around us because of our suffering. You do not want to be around me when I'm sick. I am a pathetic, selfish, whiny person. And I look at Jesus on the cross and I think, oh, to be more like my Savior. To be more like my Savior. That his love would reach me and would flow through me, that I might extend his compassion to those who need it. Even those who might be thieves or callous gambling soldiers, even those who think, I think they're unworthy. What was I when Jesus died on the cross for me? So I pray that as we stand at the foot of the cross, we remember God is in control. Jesus loves us far more than we could ever imagine. And he calls us to love others with the love he's given us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the gift of salvation that is perfect and complete. We thank you that you care about every detail and nothing goes unnoticed, nothing is missed, nothing is unimportant, nothing is wasted, nothing is meaningless, because you are Lord of all. We thank you for the great compassion of our Savior, his tender mercy. And Father, we pray that you would extend that tender mercy through us to others who need it. Show us who we can love with the love of Christ this week. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at this time, I would like to ask Kylie Reiber and the elders who are in session to come forward, please. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.